There's no delight like being in the house of the Lord. The greatest privilege on earth is ours when we come into His presence. Great privileges have come to me. I was born in Boston, in the house that Paul Revere would have passed if Paul Revere had gone that way. In anticipation of my arrival, they staged a huge tea party. I arrived late for the party. No, my forebears did not come over on the Mayflower. You might say they missed the boat. But I'm happy that Jesus came by my way, and I have not missed the boat. I'm on my way to heaven. With a company like this, I am a privileged person. I have a double honor this morning. I have been invited to return to you for the second time for a camp meeting. I appreciate that so much. Thank you very much. And then I have the honor of being teamed with my brother, Brankle. So nice to have his family here with him, to hear them sing as they did so beautifully for us last night. You were all blessed by that great message last night, a wonderful service. I think some of you folks didn't want to go to bed. You felt like going on to heaven last night. It was indeed a wonderful meeting. We thank God for it. Brother Brankle is very busy throughout our movement in camp meetings and throughout Canada. A man of God, used and owned by the Holy Spirit. We thank God for him. I thank God for his kindness and for his fellowship. It's a real joy to be associated with him. I was thinking about the service last night. Now, this is morning. A mother came to the Sunday night service with her son, and when they left, the observing youngster saw something on the wall in the foyer, and he said, "Mother, what is that?" She said, "That's a plaque." "A plaque? What for?" "Well, that's a plaque to honor the men who died in the service." The little fellow said, "Which service, Mommy, the morning service or the night service?" Well, keep alive and keep awake. Are you people in the back of the auditorium able to hear me? If you are, will you wave your hand? Thank you. Thank you. The sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. How many have Bibles? May I see a hand or a Bible? Oh, thank you. So very many. And in those days, when the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom ye may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among them. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as if it had been the face of an angel. Our Holy Father, we have read your holy word. We pray that the Holy Spirit shall enlighten the page and open the recesses of our heart, quicken our understanding, and quicken your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the people said, Amen. Amen. I speak to you this morning on the theme, the Creator needs the creature. God needs men, God needs women. The God who had need of a donkey to speak to Balaam and a fish to carry Jonah and a wind to divide the waters and quail to feed the Israelites needed a boy with a basket to feed the hungry and a boat for a pulpit. He had need of a rooster to discipline Peter and of an unbroken colt to ride upon. That God also needed a woman to feed the prophet and a stable for his son to be born in. He needed a man to baptize him in water. He needed fishermen and tax collectors to be his witnesses. He needed a Mary to announce the resurrection of his son. The Cunard White Line ran a full-page newspaper ad one time to tell the public the phases of safety in connection with water transportation. And the title was, "It's Still Men That Count." They pointed out in this great advertisement that the modern ocean liner is in touch with every shore, that it had its bearings confirmed by radio, its course was held strictly by gyropilot, and yet they admitted the destiny of the ship is in the hands of the men on her bridge. This great ship, the Church of Jesus Christ, has plied many troubled waters. And the seas are never really calm. Winds of adversity have blown out of the open doors of hell. And we have seen the waves rise high. But there are some men and some women in the church called of God, full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost, who are on the bridge and the ship is in good hands. We are not all rascals. We are not all backsliders. Thank God there are some of us who are still full of faith and full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost, ready to do the bidding of our God. No, the machinery never replaces men and women in God's work. Men and women of God still count in his plan. Deity never swallows up humanity. The divine does not supplant the human, and God has always worked through men and through women. Cradled on the surging Nile, among the bulrushes, were the portals of an infant church. Without benefit of majestic pillars or elaborate tapestry and colorful attachments, but by the ken of a mother's love and wit. Here was an exhibit of might in miniature. Moses, the infant lawgiver, in a little cradle of reeds tossed upon the surging Nile. The founder of the church in the wilderness, called, schooled, opposed, persecuted. He led the church until he laid down his life in the wilderness, a grave known but God alone. God needed him. God used him. God needed Noah. He needed an Abram. He needed a Moses. He needed a Joshua, a David, a John the Baptist. He needed 12 apostles. And he needed a Paul, a former Saul of Tarsus. He could use him in his work. To secure the latter, he needed a Stephen, a man full of faith, a good man full of the Holy Ghost. The great need of the hour is not for money, not for methods. The great need of the hour is for men and women who are full of the Holy Ghost. Good men, good women, full of faith, ready to do the bidding of God. The great need of the hour indicates that God does not need adequate schemes for finance, but adequate men and adequate women. And God can do anything through vessels which are submitted to him. Now, in our text, there was a new church. But beside the new church was a new grave. There had been sown here the martyr's seed. Seed whose death is blessed. For in dying it becomes the guarantee of unbelievable growth and triumph. That's the only kind of seed faith the New Testament church knew anything about. Now in this chapter, there are 12 men that come into view. 12 were needed, and 7 more. I have read the text to you, therefore I shall save time by not commenting elaborately upon the details. Among the 7, one was Stephen, an outstanding man who outdistanced all the others in his dedication and service. I want to talk this morning about his vision, his burden, and also about the reward. This man gave a masterful address in chapter 7. Read it when you get to your room. Here is a comprehensive review of God's entire plan. He started with the beginning. And he never ended it because he ended with Jesus Christ, the blessed and eternal one. If you want the Bible in miniature, if you want an abridged edition which is true to the truth, read Acts 7. For here you have the whole comprehensive plan of God outlined in one brief message, which a man full of the Holy Ghost drove home to people who had incarcerated him, had beaten him, and now were in the act of killing him. This man proved that he had an overview of God's whole plan. He understood God's whole plan. The trouble with some of us is that we're like the little boy who had been forbidden to go out on the street and see the circus parade, and so he got down behind a board fence and found a knothole. Yes, he saw the parade. He saw it only as it moved before him and passed him. He never saw it in the overall. Some of us have never seen God's plan in the overall. We've seen a little spot here and a little spot there. But Stephen had a vision of the entirety of God's great plan. And this is why he could give himself so wholeheartedly, so devotedly, until he paid with his own flesh and blood in the process of presenting this gospel to the hungry and to the dying. He made a glorious defense in verses 48 and 52. I noticed that Jesus Christ had been charged with having said that he's going to destroy the temple and change the methods and the message of Moses. And this man came back at them in such a forceful way that they had nothing to say that was responsible in turn. All they could do to retaliate, all they could do to silence him, was to kill him. His testimony was that potent. It couldn't be silenced by any other method. God help us to be the people who cannot be silenced in a world of turmoil and disturbance. May we ever come with the blessed word of the Lord our God. Oh, we may be minus the rod of Moses. We may be without the mantle of Elijah. We may not have Saul's armor or any aid from the witch of Endor or the gospel of the do-gooders or the pallid apologetics of the compromisers or the corpse-like robots of modernism, but we can tell them what we have seen, what we have heard, and what we have handled with our hands. And that's good testimony that will stand up under any cross-examination in any court. That's our allotment. That's our assignment. Tell them what you have seen. Tell them what you have heard. Tell them what your hands have handled. You know him to be real. He is alive, the eternal one, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no substitute for testimony. Remember that 24 hours a day and give your testimony, and God will bless you. Now, this man not only made a glorious defense, a defense they could not gainsay, they could not overcome, could only stifle it by killing him, but his word lives on even to this present day. He understood, without a vision the people perish, and he had a vision. When one of our illustrious presidents was about to be inaugurated, he opened his well-worn Bible with which he was well acquainted and placed his finger upon that familiar verse, "Without a vision, the people perish." It is not only true of a nation, it is true of the church. It is true of our individual lives. Without a vision, we perish. It is also true that without a vision, we murmur, we complain, we show dissatisfaction, we become lazy, and eventually apostate. This man had a vision that carried him through to the end. The reason God's work has succeeded is because throughout the entirety of this book, there are names of men and women who have had a vision. When God was anxious to possess land that was still unknown, he selected a Joshua and a Caleb who came back with a good report because they had had a vision of what God could do. They offset the report of the doubting spies. There was a minority report and a majority report from this committee. The minority said, "All we saw over there were giants, and we looked like grasshoppers in their sight." The majority report said all we saw over there was grasshoppers, and we looked like giants compared to them. It makes a difference how you look at things. And if you have been associated with the resurrection and the life, if you have read the story of the empty tomb and felt the thrill of knowing that Jesus Christ has ascended and is at the Father's right hand, then you have a majority report and you feel like a giant. Hallelujah forevermore. It's an easy thing to succumb to the things of the world. All you have to do is to rest. Let the oars float. Float with the tide. Take it easy. Listen to people and let them have their way. But this man, Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, spoke out at the cost of his life because he was there to represent Jesus Christ. And he had a vision of what could be done for the cause of Christ. He knew something about the future of the church. Some of you are here today because someone had a vision. Brother Brankle told us last night of a family of persons who had a vision that resulted in the conversion of his own parents, his household, and the whole community. That's vision, friends. This man had a vision that has reached the world, and it reaches you and me even today. Well, more about his vision later. Let me talk about his burden. This man was faithful in menial tasks. We call him a deacon. That word comes from the now obsolete Greek diako, meaning a waiter on tables, a servant in menial affairs. It's been upgraded since that time. But that's how he started out. You know, how we start out makes a difference. I started as a church janitor, donating my services. I've had the privilege of holding every office in the church up to the point of the general secretaryship. I was a good janitor. Everything was clean. Everything was in order. The house of God was well heated. It was ready when the service was to begin. I discovered that there was special joy in serving the Lord. No, they didn't pay me, but heaven paid me. I was paid every time I picked up a scrap of paper, every time I did something for Jesus. This man Stephen started out like that. You want to keep full of the Holy Ghost? Be faithful in the little things. Do the things that need to be done for the cause of Christ, whether anyone else wants to do them or not. God will bless you. He blessed this man. It wasn't long. Instead of waiting on tables, this man became Stephen the evangelist, full of fire. If you have fire within, it has to express itself. It has to come out. And the fullness of the Holy Ghost blossomed in the life of Stephen. And everyone acknowledged that this was indeed a great man, ready to serve God. He was full. Are you full today of the fullness of God? Well, I'd like to talk for a while about fullness. I just looked at my watch. That was a mistake. I better not. Let me go on then and say that his burden was manifested by his message. What is in the heart will come out. His burden was manifested by his prayer in the face of death. Now, this is not a foxhole religion. This is not something that you resort to. This is a daily living burden in which you sense that you are a man of destiny, a woman of destiny, put here by God, called by God, filled by God, to be used by God. in the most important business in all of the world. You see, he was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of faith. Well, how do you get that way? Well, the poet said, I met God in the morning when the day was at its best, and his presence came like sunshine, like a glory in my breast. All day long this presence lingered, all day long he stayed with me. And we sailed in perfect calmness o'er a very troubled sea. So I think I know the secret, learned from many a troubled way. You must seek him in the morning if you want him through the day. Yes, that's a good habit. General Lismo Chiang Kai-shek, when he headed the great nation of China, a Christian gentleman chose to spend an hour in prayer the first thing each morning, and he insisted on being dressed in the robes of state, because he believed that he was having an audience with the King of Kings, that it was becoming to render him due homage and honor. One of his cabinet members addressed him one day and said, why do you dress in this fashion when you go to the chapel to pray? He said, it is only proper that an earthly ruler shall be attired fittingly when he comes into the presence of the heavenly ruler. And friend, that attire can be ours today, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, a good man and a good woman, wholly resigned to doing the will of God, to fulfill the purpose of God. That was Stephen. His burden was manifested by language and by manner. The manner of his prayer and the language of his prayer tells the story. His first prayer is for himself in verse 59. Now, this may have been a very mild committal, perhaps more so than the latter exercise of prayer in verse 60. For here he merely commits himself into the hands of the Lord, which is a glorious thing to be able to do at the point of death. But in the next, he becomes the intercessor who pleads for his persecutors and asks God, like Jesus did, lay not this sin to their charge. At the very last, he was concerned about the unconverted, bringing others to Jesus Christ. He had a burden for the lost, a burden for others. One will not greatly err if he bears the same burden that Jesus bore. The trouble with so many of us is that we want to be burdenless instead of bearing the burden. This man chose to bear the burden even unto death. I hurry to the last part of my message, and I talk about his reward. I'm beginning to feel a little bit by like an Egyptian mummy, pressed for time, but I think I shall survive. Because Stephen spent his time warning others, but little time talking about his reward, I shall also say little about it. He had an opportunity to present Christ. There is no nobler mission than that. Only a miracle-working God would count humans worthy of this great assignment. God chose to use him, And he chose to let God use him until there was no more breath in his body. The scripture says that he had an open heaven. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. There are many of us who are interested in the phrase, open heaven. Is your heaven still open? Or is it somewhat obscured by passing clouds, by interest in worldly things, worldly gain, a love of money, a love of pleasure, interest in self-aggrandizement, in getting ahead? This man kept an open heaven. Do you know that it will take about the same amount of effort to keep heaven open as it did to get it open in the first place? Do you remember those times when you knelt in the presence of God at an old-fashioned altar and stayed there until 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning, interceding with God, pleading for the unsaved to be brought into the kingdom of heaven? And the heavens opened above you, and God poured out His Holy Spirit upon you. Oh God, revive our altars and the time we spend there. Revive our hunger for spiritual things. For the scripture says that blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That must mean that there's some that are outclassed because they do not have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Oh, to be excluded from the favor of the blessing of God is the most unthinkable thing. For I read of Peter that he went out and wept bitterly and followed afar off. He was out of fellowship, out of association. He was by himself with remorse and regret, a miasma into which he plunged and couldn't extricate himself until Jesus in tenderness looked his way and forgave him and sent a special message to him. Oh, friend, it's a wonderful thing to have an open heaven. It's well worth the price. Keep working at it. Keep it open. This man could see Jesus because heaven was open. You can't see him if your heaven isn't open. He saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. Just as Jesus had promised, he was there. And Stephen was the first one to see him there. What a reward. What else matters if I can see Jesus? And the scripture indicates that the reward was multiplied and made more generous because it says that Jesus stood. My friend, this man Stephen was so important. I think that when some of us go home to glory, it will not be necessary for the Son of God to stand to salute us in honor. I do not anticipate that he will do that for me, for I am not worthy. But he did it for Stephen because he was worthy. A good man, full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. There was Jesus, his advocate, his mediator, his high priest, ready to present Stephen to his Father. Stephen prayed, "Receive my spirit." Could you this morning, if you were about to pass from this scene, say in final resignation, "I am satisfied that I have fought a good fight. I've finished my work. Now receive my spirit. I commend myself into your hands." That's the enviable position that this man had. I read of Moses, who never got into Canaan land. That would have been a nice reward for him. No, he died in the wilderness outside of Canaan. But he was there on the day of the transfiguration. He got in through Jesus Christ, not through law, but through grace. He was on the mount with Jesus. He was now in the promised land. There is a reward for everyone who'll be faithful. Whether it comes early or whether it comes late, it will rain upon us like spontaneous rain daily, and the avalanche will come after a while. Had the death of Stephen made an impression on Saul of Tarsus, who wrote in 2 Timothy 4, 5 to 8, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that last day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I ask in conclusion, can you calculate by one method or another the impression, the lasting influence that your life will have on others? God needed the Saul of Tarsus. He needed a Stephen to reach him. And God needs some more Sauls converted. And he wants to use you to reach them, that they may bless the church. He needs them in the church. Now, what are we doing with our opportunities? Let's ask ourselves, what burdens do we bear? To what work does our vision move us? There's a sequel to this glorious account. Once it was Stephen's offer of himself in a lonely, painful death. But God had planned another day on the Damascus road when Saul the persecutor was to offer himself to the same Christ and to do the unfinished work of Stephen, which he, Saul, had helped to cut off. God knows what he's doing, and he knew what he was doing when he selected you and you and you and me to do his bidding, to carry on his work. Let's live up to the responsibility. St. Augustine wrote, "The church owes the Apostle Paul to the prayers of Stephen." And I hasten to ask you, does the church owe anything to your prayers? That's a solemn question. I hope you spend the rest of your lifetime answering that one. Does the church owe anything to my prayers? As the flames crept about Jerome the martyr, they heard him shout, "This soul in flames I offer, Christ, to thee." And then he began to sing, and he sang that glorious song, "Hail this festal day." He was celebrating. He'd finished his task. He'd run a good course. He'd been faithful to the end. Now he had committed himself into the hands of God. Responsibility shall accompany us as we stand in the presence of our God? Will we be able to say, I fulfilled mine? Will we be able to rest with confidence in the fact, I have done my best for Jesus? Now I commit my spirit into His hands. How is it with you, friend? Have you done your best for Him? Are you a good man, a good woman? Good in that His righteousness prevails in your life. That's one of the qualifications for being full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. What does the church owe to your prayers? Our Father, we bow our heads in your presence this morning. We do so with great gratitude. Gratitude for the condescension of impeccable deity who bowed himself by coming into human form. Gratitude to one who took upon himself my sins, my guilt, my eternal torment, and bore it all to Calvary, died in my place. Gratitude to one who has called us, who has made place for us in the kingdom of heaven and in the church in the work of the Lord. Oh, God in heaven, with the sincerity of our innermost being, we pray, help us, that we may not fail you. God, there's a world out there for whom Jesus died. Men, women, boys, and girls who have never repented, and they're bound for an everlasting hell. Oh God, you've given to us the one message that can stop them, the one message that can rescue them. Help us that we do not fail you, even if we must give our lives for that message. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the people said, Amen. Brother Pierce is coming to close our service. And my prayer is that it'll be a service that will never be closed.